verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. O God, our Father, we have entrance into your presence by the blood of Christ to cover all our sin. And so we draw near now in his name and ask that as we look into your word, that your Spirit will shine into our hearts, illumine our minds, and draw near to our wills, that we may invite the Savior to take control and so live for your glory. Amen. During my short time in uniform, the staff sergeant used to say to us, "Bull begins in the barracks. It's not my fault." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that polishing your kit until every bit of brass was gleaming like gold and the toes of your boots were shining like mirrors wasn't expected or demanded by himself. One soldier started doing it and the others copied him. One man did a spit and polish job on his toe caps and the others wanted to do the same. Spit and polish was called bull. Hence the staff sergeant saying, "Bull begins in the barracks. It's not my fault." Probably very few of us here know anything about bull in the barracks and the spit and polish job on the toe caps of army boots. But my word, we know something about keeping up with the Joneses, which is exactly the same principle. Just as the soldier boy sees the lad in the bunk next to him with shining toe caps and wants to have his toe caps like shining mirrors too, so Mrs. X visits Mrs. Y, sees her microwave and she wants one too, or sees a dishwasher and wonders if there would be space in her kitchen for a dishwasher as well, or Mr. X sees Mr. Y's new PVC double glazed windows and thinks he would like double glazing too, for the men are just as bad in their way. We're quite wrong if we think that keeping up with the Joneses is a modern problem. If you've never heard this before, you might be surprised, but do you know that in Jesus' day, if the wedding you laid on for your son, and it was the groom's parents who provided the wedding, not the bride's parents, if the wedding you laid on for your son was not up to the standard of the wedding that your next door neighbor had laid on for his son, and which your whole family had attended, then your next door neighbor could take you to court and sue you for inviting them to an inferior occasion. Fancy that. Noel Wright would be okay. He's got two daughters, like Stanley Cruikshanks, very well arranged, so he wouldn't be paying for any wedding if he'd lived 2,000 years ago, which of course he doesn't, so he's not all right. But Billy Walker has a son, Craig, and if Billy laid on a wedding for Craig which wasn't up to the same standard of wedding that Lutz had laid on for Christoph, then Lutz could take legal action against Billy for the insult. It's hard to understand, isn't it? But that was the way it was. And that background is important to understand our passage today. Because when the wine ran out indicating that this was a poor family, the embarrassment for the groom's family was far more than hurt and humiliation. They were actually running the risk of the shame of being sued for insulting the little community of Cana. This morning, first of all, the provision Jesus made. Cana is only 5 miles from Nazareth. In fact, you can stand in Nazareth and look across the hill and see Cana quite clearly. The evidence suggests that the Lord actually now had his home in Capernaum, not Nazareth, but having been brought up in Nazareth and lived there all his life, they would have had friends in Cana. Though Jesus and his 6 new disciples were invited to the wedding, we're told that Mary was already there. I tried to point that out. A wedding took place in Cana. Jesus' mother was already there. And the implication, borne out by later details, was that she was a close friend of the family and was helping with the catering. An ancient Coptic gospel from Egypt tells us that the mother of the groom was related to Mary, so we can understand the situation. You know how friends and relatives help out in the kitchen, preparing food, serving, washing up, and so on. It was exactly the same in Jesus' day. In fact, more so, because in a village like Cana, there wouldn't be any professional caterers, but the family would have to gather round to help. And Mary clearly had authority at this wedding, as she knew what was happening in the kitchen, and she ordered those serving to do whatever Jesus asked them to do, and they obeyed. Now, we all learned at Sunday school that wedding in Jesus' day lasted as long as a week. But we know a little more than that. The groom went in procession, usually in the evening after dark, to the bride's home. And then, while most of the friends of the groom waited outside, he went inside with just one or two friends to the bride's house, where she was waiting all dressed and ready, and there they were married. And then out they came and went in procession to their new home, and they took the longest possible route through their town or village, with friends holding a canopy over their heads and waving lighted torches. And everyone came out of their houses to watch them go past and cheer and wish them well. And then when they arrived at their new home, the feast began with the invited guests. Instead of the bride and groom going off for a honeymoon, they stayed in their new home, and each morning the guests came back to continue the festivities. And so it went on for about a week. The bride and groom wore their wedding clothes for the whole of the week, and they also wore little coronets or crowns, and they were treated like a king and queen, and for those few days their word was law. Well, in an age when people didn't take holidays, a wedding was in effect a holiday. Now, just a word about wine. There was no tea or coffee or Schlur or Sprite or Coke in those days, and the only alternative to water was wine. And it was drunk diluted with water in the proportion of 2 parts of wine to 3 parts of water. And we should say that in Israel, drunkenness was a great shame and was looked down on very severely. But you had to have something to drink with your meal, and wine in a grape growing country was the obvious beverage. If you had 20 guests eating 3 meals a day for 5 or 6 or 7 days, then you can just imagine the strain on a family's resources was enormous. It could take years to save up for the wedding and years to pay it off, for people were very poor in these days. Now, take the legal principle of their day that the wedding you laid on for your son had to be reciprocal to the wedding your neighbor laid on for his son, and you can imagine how awful it was, even on the last day of the feasting, for the wine to have run out. It meant that the couple were beginning married life with the shame of poverty and possibly the burden of debt as the legal action went ahead. Not that they could have run down the road and bought more wine. There wouldn't be any shops in those days. You made your own, and to borrow wine from a friend or a relative would have been virtually impossible, because it's likely that already friends and relatives had loaned as much as they were able. 6 water jars together held about 150 gallons. 150 gallons of wine, when the water was turned to wine, was a veritable fortune. It was about 700 bottles, and at £4.50 a bottle, it was as if a guest had slipped £3,000 to the couple to help cover expenses. For what was not used could be sold. It was a vast provision. The wedding was almost at an end. The narrative makes that clear, that the guests had already drunk for 6 days. So Jesus was leaving them as their wedding came to a conclusion with a full larder and a full bank balance after they had spent everything that they had. And I'm sure that's how we have to see this incident on one level. I wonder how we think about the Lord Jesus. Do we need to shake up our image of our Savior? Clearly, he was an asset as a guest, and that's an understatement. And I'm sure he didn't cast a gloom over the proceedings. I'm sure he laughed and talked and was the most excellent company. And we can be certain that no gossip fell from his lips, no unkind comments, No vicious, poisonous talk, no tittle-tattle, no tale-telling. His conversation would have been so good and so uplifting, so clean, so pure. And I have no doubt whatsoever that those in his company felt the better for it. And add to that the huge supply of wine left in the home of the newlyweds, and we can see how to have the Lord as a guest had transformed this couple's wedding week completely. The Savior is our example, isn't he? Would our presence brighten a family get-together? Would people, perhaps without realizing it, feel better for having had us with them? Would the conversation have been clean and pure and healthy and the company happy because we had been there? Of course, you and I can't offer the amazing provision Christ did, but we can be present as his brothers and his sisters and be like him. And he stayed right to the end as well. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to help. Then secondly, the person he was. Now, it's interesting to notice that John, nowhere in his gospel, ever calls Mary by her name. She's only referred to as Jesus' mother. But what interests us this morning is the conversation between the Lord and his mother that's recorded for us in verse 4. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Twice in this gospel, Jesus addresses his mother as woman, in the Greek, gunai. And I have to say that the New International Version has no grounds whatsoever for translating the Greek word gunai as dear woman. The Lord uses exactly the same form of address when speaking to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, to the woman caught in adultery in chapter 8, to Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, and to another woman, I can't remember the passage, the woman with a bent back, in Matthew's gospel as well. And it wasn't a disrespectful form of address. We might translate it as lady, but why they stick dear in front of it beats me. It's inaccurate translating. What is significant about it is that the Lord used it, this expression that he used for others, women, as I've said, he used it for his mother. We might have expected him to call her mother, but he didn't. And we are to understand that now his ministry had begun, he'd been baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit, and his disciples are gathering round him. He's telling her that the relationship of the home between mother and son, which had existed these past 30 years, is now ended. He now has a wider family, for whoever does his father's will is his mother and brother and sister. And that is the point of him calling her woman or lady, as he addressed other women. Why do you involve me? Literally, it's, what are you to me? It's actually the same expression, identically, that the widow of Zarephath used when her son had died. What are you to me, man of God? Have you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? It's exactly the same expression that Elijah used when he'd thrown his cloak over Elisha, and Elisha ran after him to ask if he could say goodbye to his family. What are you to me? It was a common expression among the Jews. Said angrily, it implied sharp disagreement. But said gently, it implied misunderstanding. And that's how we are to understand it here. The Lord is saying to Mary, you don't understand me. You don't understand my timetable. My hour has not yet come. Now, let's just try and put ourselves in Mary's position for a moment. This is important. She knew very well that her son was not Joseph's son. He had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. She knew that. She knew too and remembered so well how the shepherds came that night of his birth with the songs of the angels ringing in their ears, and wise men a few days later guided by a star, and she recalled the prophecies made when he was 8 days old and they took him to the temple in Jerusalem, prophecies made by the old man Simeon and Anna. And she remembered the incident when he was 12 and had been found teaching the learned scholars in the temple and amazing them with his grasp of scripture. And maybe most important of all, she had watched him grow and seen the complete difference between him and his brothers and sisters. And now she'd heard how John the Baptist, whose name was on everyone's lips, had called her son the Lamb of God, who bears away the sins of the world. And already her son Jesus had a little group of followers around him. There they were. And she'd been speaking with them over the past 6 days, and they were convinced he was Messiah. Mary was clearly expecting him to do something dramatic and reveal himself. She may even have been impatient for it to happen, because hidden away in her heart were all these events, pondered and treasured down the years. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew he was the Christ. And now others were beginning to see it, if only a few. It was time to break his silence. But see how he answers her. "You misunderstand the situation, woman. My hour hasn't yet come." And one of the most important principles in the whole of the Bible lies hidden in these words. Don't think for a moment that John records a chance remark of the Lord. He's setting down for us a foundation stone of the Lord's life and work and ministry. And it is this: that his glory was hidden. Hidden in the sense of veiled. His hour would finally come. And John uses the Greek word hour very consistently right through the gospel. His hour would finally come, and the hour would be when he was betrayed and stripped and beaten and crowned with thorns and crucified. But even then, his glory would not be as Israel expected it. For a cross was a sign of excommunication, of curse, not a royal throne. The cross to the Greeks, foolishness, and to the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense. And so the Lord is telling his mother that his glory will not shine out with dazzling radiance, but must remain veiled by his human body. For those who believed on him, the glory would be seen, but only by faith. By faith. Now that is precisely why John is at pains to point out that only a handful at that wedding knew what had happened. The master of ceremonies didn't know, and at first the bridegroom didn't know either. But as word filtered out, those who already had believed in Jesus, and I have no doubt that many doubted, but those who'd already believed in Jesus, Nathanael and Philip and Andrew and Simon and James and John, they understood and saw his glory's reflection, and their faith was confirmed. I have to say that I believe many of us are like the Lord's mother in our expectations of Jesus Christ. We believe in him. Oh, we believe in him. Of course we do. But how we wish he would get a move on and stand up and shine in all his splendor and radiance, so that doubters and unbelievers would be convinced and would have to acknowledge him. We even pray that he will get a move on. And I actually believe that millions of words of prayer and hours of praying time have been directed to this specific request, which in effect is the same as Mary's request. Do something, Jesus. Do something. You have the power to do something. I know you have. Do it. And he says to us gently and firmly, "You misunderstand me. That isn't how I work. My work is always veiled. Even my moment of greatest glory will be my moment of greatest shame. For I will be carrying your shame as if it were mine." His glory is still veiled, though it shines out for those with eyes to see, just as it shone out in a humble home, a poor home, as the guests sat chatting round crude bench tables, a groom and his bride all worried and concerned that their wedding should end in disaster. So today our Saviour's glory comes into homes where there is trouble, where husband and wife are in difficulties, where a mother is harassed, where father isn't coping, where there's trouble. For when Jesus becomes our guest, we invite in the Son of God, meek and lowly, yet majestic and glorious. The provision he made, the person he was, and thirdly, the purpose Christ had. Now, when you've time, count out the days and even mark them carefully in your Bible that John traces in chapter 1. You'll find that we've reached at the beginning of chapter 2, day 7. We saw how his gospel begins with the words which open Genesis. In the beginning, God. And so just as Genesis opens with a week of 7 days, so John's gospel opens after the prologue with a week of 7 days. For this reason, that John is telling the story of the Creator become a man. And the Creator become a man has come to accomplish a new creation. And that is going to be John's theme right through his gospel. And so his opening account is of the Creator gathering apostles round him, men whose lives have been transformed by meeting him. And he will go on to outline the theology of that transformation in the account of Nicodemus in chapter 3. But here John is giving us the symbolism of the transformation as water is changed into wine. See, the water was for Jewish purification ceremonies. When you came in from the street to wash, you washed your feet, and before you ate, and in between every single course, you washed your hands. You ran the water down each hand individually twice, from the wrist to the tip of the finger, and then you ran it from the tip of the finger to the wrist, and then you poured it into the palm, and you rubbed it with your hand, then you poured it into the other palm, and you rubbed it with your hand. Between every single course of the meal as well as before the meal. No wonder 6 large water jars have been provided. And on a visit to Cana to this day, you will see exactly such jars and that size, and some of us have had the privilege of seeing that, jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water for purification rites. And all that water and more would be needed for a couple of dozen people feasting for 7 days. But it was a ceremony that was going to be swept away. It was the ceremony of the old order, and the new with Jesus was coming in. He was replacing the old with the new, for he'd come to fulfill the old with the new. And the narrowness of Judaism was going to burst into the broadness of the gospel to every creature, and the new order would be the best, the very, very, very best. As the head waiter tasted the wine, he called the groom over to tell him he'd never tasted such excellent wine in all his life. It was top class, it was outstanding, it was superb. I heard John Stott, the great preacher, Bible scholar, and author, speaking just a couple of weeks ago in May Street Presbyterian Church, and his theme was cultural transposition, and that included getting rid of traditions that we impose on Scripture, and how we do it. We impose solid, concrete frames on the Word of God. And we bind it by our narrowness, our prejudice, our unwillingness to change. We know the truth. No one can tell us anything. We have the full truth, and that is that. I tell you, I have actually heard that stated in the General Assembly of our church by a young minister who apparently knew everything. He stood up and he said, I have the truth and all of the truth, and no one can add anything to it. The Lord forgive our church. I thought of Zechariah's vision in his 2nd chapter, where the angel said to Zechariah, go and tell that young man. Go and tell that young man. There's something he doesn't know. And I tell you, God reveals new truth to me every single day. And it's a poor day for me. when I haven't found something new from God's Word. And I tell you that God's work through His Son comes to change our water into wine, that we turn His wine into our water. We take His Word with its powerful message, its secrets waiting to be discovered, its bread of life waiting to be eaten, its light waiting to shine into our darkness, and we crush it into the shape of our traditions and our prejudices until our churches become bastions of tradition and prejudice just for people of our ilk who conform to our middle classism. And woe betide the one who doesn't conform or ventures outside the inspired and infallible hymn book. And standing there are six massive jars filled with the choicest wine that will exhilarate and change the bread of daily living into celebration and laughter and joy. The provision Christ has made, the person He is, and the purpose He has. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, dare we invite You to our tables, to our homes, to our hearts? Some of us are very hesitant about letting You in, Lord Jesus, the effect on our conversation that You would have, the effect on our spending, on our lifestyle that You might have. O glorious Son of God, help us to see that Your presence will bring glory, and that You will change if only we will let You the flat water of our living into the best wine of Your self-giving. Come to us then, Saviour Christ, please come and be our invited guest. And give us strength and faith and obedience to do as You tell us. Amen. We worship God in the offering. We pray together. His greatness He for us abased, for us His glory veiled. In human likeness dwelt on earth, His majesty concealed. Nor only as a man appears, but stoops a servant low, submits to death, nay, bears the cross in all its shame and woe, that at this name with sacred awe each humble knee should bow, and hosts immortal in the skies and nations spread below. Father, with praise and thanksgiving we bring to You now our gifts. We know that they are unworthy and fall infinitely short of Your mercy to us, but we ask that in Your condescension You will take them and treasure them up and use them for Your glory and the furtherance of Your kingdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen.